The main point this morning is twofold. There is more suffering in the true Christian life than you ever thought you could handle. And there is more joy in the true Christian life than you ever thought possible. More suffering than you ever thought you could handle, and more joy than you ever thought possible. And those two go together. We'll come back to those points. But now, suppose you knew you were going to die in the next couple of weeks. What would you say to those loved ones remaining behind? When the Apostle Paul wrote the letter of 2 Timothy, he knew he was about to die by execution. Now, as Acts 16 tells us, Timothy grew up in Lystra, the city in which Paul is going to suffer in our text for today's sermon. So remember that. Timothy's a native of Lystra. And this is what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 10. "You know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Paul tells Timothy, "I'm about to die. Follow me as I have followed Christ." And following Christ means suffering, as you saw even in your hometown. Everyone who lives in Christ Jesus will suffer. That's his message. That's his message. Paul had the scars from what happened to him in Timothy's hometown to prove that. And Timothy, too, will suffer when he continues in the faith. But Timothy is not to respond to this prediction of his future suffering with fear. Instead, Timothy is to take encouragement from the way God used Paul's own suffering. Paul says, "You will suffer like I have suffered, so you too must be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, like I was strong in that grace. You must continue because you know through me what God has done. You know through your mother, through your grandmother, what God has done. You know the Word that's made you wise unto salvation, the Word that thoroughly equips you for every good work, including the good work of endurance." As we saw last week, we must continue in the Word. We must learn it. We must lean on it. We must love it. This is God's message to us. This is God's revelation to us. And we will never get through times of suffering apart from it. But 2 Timothy is a letter neither of sorrow in suffering nor of simply gritting your teeth and getting through suffering. Paul shows himself to be full of joy in the midst of suffering. He will conclude, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Suffering, yet joy. More suffering than you thought you could endure. More joy than you could ever imagine. Just so in today's sermon text from Acts 14. Tremendous suffering and tremendous joy. Please turn in your Bibles to that passage now if you've got them. I want to read Acts 14 in its entirety, just pausing at a few points along the way to make a couple of comments. And then, once I complete that, to reflect on what this passage tells us about suffering in the Christian life and joy in the Christian life. Recall that last week in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas traveled to Antioch in the middle of what's now Turkey. Paul had preached, and they had seen a very large response initially, especially amongst the Gentiles. And then the whole city came out to hear them preach. But some of the leading Jews had become jealous and persuaded the leaders of the city to persecute Paul and Barnabas. They probably were beaten with rods or whipped, and then they were thrown out of town. But Paul and Barnabas shake the dust off their feet. They say, "You are under God's condemnation. We have fulfilled our responsibility to you," and they go on to preach the gospel elsewhere. And the disciples, those who have come to know Christ truly in Antioch, rejoice. They're not sorrowful because Paul and Barnabas have left or been beaten, but they are rejoicing in God their Savior. Well, they left Antioch. They traveled to the town of Iconium, which is about 90 miles away by road. Chapter 14, verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now note that Lystra was about 20 miles from Iconium. We're not sure of the location of ancient Derbe. Apparently, it was around 35 or 50 miles away from Lystra. As I already mentioned, Lystra is the home of Timothy. Timothy is 15, 16 years old at this point. And realize, he's going to witness and see just what happens to Paul in this next section. There's no synagogue in Lystra, so Paul and Barnabas begin their ministry there in a different way than they began in Antioch and Iconium, where they went to the synagogue and opened up the Word of God. Verse 8. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. Note that the lame man heard the word from Paul. He had heard the gospel. And the Holy Spirit enables Paul to discern that this man had faith. Paul was also confident that the Holy Spirit was going to heal him physically in order to give the people of Lystra a picture of the spiritual healing that had already taken place in the man's heart. Now, note that this man had never walked. And when he's healed, what's the first thing he does? It's not walking. First thing he does is to jump. He jumps up. There was no gradual learning process. God gave him immediate power, and he exulted in that. Now, to understand the next section of this chapter, you have to be familiar with a local legend, as related by the Roman poet Ovid in a poem published about 40 years prior to these events. Zeus, the chief god in the Greek pantheon, and Hermes, the spokesman of the gods, had come to a town in this very region disguised as humans and had gone seeking a place to stay, knocking on door after door, and everyone had turned them away except one poor elderly couple. And this couple gave them everything that they had, shared their meager provisions with them, and so Zeus had honored this couple and destroyed everyone else in the town. So that myth, that legend, is prevalent. Everyone around knows about it. And so these people are quite careful, if they see someone who might be a god in disguise, to treat him properly. Now, also remember that Paul and Barnabas do not speak the local language, which is Lyconian. So when these people speak in Lyconian, Paul and Barnabas are not able to understand what they're saying. Verse 11. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, the healing of the lame man, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. So it's not until they see the oxen that Paul and Barnabas figure out what's going on here. Verse 14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Well, this is the first message that Paul speaks in Acts to a totally Gentile crowd, a group of people that have no knowledge of the Old Testament. So note the points he makes. He says, "We are men just like you. We are not gods in human form. We are preaching good news to you. And this good news consists of you turning away from things like these worthless, powerless, useless, dead idols and turning to the powerful, living God. He is the Creator God. He made everything that you see around you. You haven't yet heard about him because he was leaving every nation to go its own way. But through the centuries, even when he was leaving you to go your own way, you did have a witness of him. For he is the source of all that is good in your life, the source of rain, the source of crops. He gives you your heart's desire, all joy, all sustenance." Joy. Joy. Interesting that Paul, even as he's trying to keep them from sacrificing to them, is saying that God is the source of joy. Well, Paul's going to expand on these themes in the sermon he gives in Athens, which we'll read in chapter 17. So let's delay a further examination of these topics until that point. But think now, what has Paul done in Lystra up to now? He's healed a lame man. He has prevented them from killing an ox, or maybe several oxen. And that's all that he's done. He has been humble and he has been helpful. But that does not keep opposition from arising. His enemies in the earlier cities are so intent on getting rid of him and silencing him that they find out where he's gone and they follow him. And their goal is his death. Verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Luke relates this very briefly and with matter-of-fact simplicity. They throw stones at him like those Paul witnessed the Jews of Jerusalem throwing at Stephen back in chapter 8. These stones cut him. They knock him out. He's bleeding. He's unconscious. His breath is so shallow, they don't even notice that he's still breathing. They believe he's dead. And so they drag him out, probably to the city dump, to leave his body there. Now notice, he heals the lame man and the city praises him. And just a short time later, what happens? They stone him. Don't be swayed by popularity or fame. It can change very quickly. Paul here is much like Jesus himself, right? Entering Jerusalem on Palm Sunday to the praises of the crowds, and 5 days later, the crowds are calling out, "Crucify, crucify." Well, the believers find what they suppose is the dead body of Paul, and they circle around him, undoubtedly crying, wondering where they're going to bury him. And Paul sits up and goes back into the city. And the next day, begins walking dozens of miles towards Derbe. Now, once they get to Derbe, the shortest way to go home would be to head due south, which would then actually put them in Paul's hometown in Tarsus. And that's the easiest way to get back to Antioch of Syria. But they don't do that. Instead, note what they do. Verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city, Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Well, in our remaining time together, I want to look at this under two headings. First, the fact of suffering, and second, responses to suffering. The fact of suffering. Just one point under this heading. Faithfulness inevitably leads to opposition and suffering. Faithfulness inevitably leads to opposition and suffering. And we just saw Paul returns to the three cities where he was opposed and where he was persecuted. And he says it is necessary for us to enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations. This is the necessary path. This is the only path. Faithfulness inevitably leads to opposition and suffering. He came back to make sure that they knew this. Picture the scene in Lystra. The last time they saw him, his wounds were still open and bleeding. The Jews from Antioch and Iconium had traveled for hours to get to him. And another stone or two would have finished him off. The only reason they stopped was that they thought he was dead. So Paul comes back to Lystra. The scars of the stoning standing out on his face. Scars which last the rest of his life. He may have been referring to these very scars when he wrote in Galatians 6:17, Galatians written to these same churches, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." What a powerful witness those scars were. So Paul undoubtedly was reflecting on this experience, among others, when he told Timothy, as we read, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Faithfulness inevitably leads to opposition from Satan and from man. And that is going to be true for us too, as it was true for Paul, whenever we step out in faith. There will be relational suffering. There will be physical suffering. There will be persecution, that is, suffering directly related to our witness. Listen to these words of our Lord Jesus the night that he was betrayed. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." Could the message be clearer? If Jesus chooses you out of the world, then the world hates you. He tells us that it will happen so that it won't surprise us, so that we'll remember. And yet we continue to be surprised when we face suffering. As Ed read for us from Romans 8, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." Suffer with Him. Suffering is a key part of our being identified with Jesus. This is true biblically. It's true throughout the history of the church that those who are faithful to the Word suffer for it. There are different types of suffering in different eras, but there is always suffering. Further, every great movement of God's Spirit leads not to peace, but to division and suffering. Oh, peace before God, but always division. Are you praying for revival? I hope so. But revival always leads to division and suffering. Perhaps some of you who are here this morning came to faith in Jesus Christ through the witness of someone who said to you, "Come to Jesus and your problems will be solved." Well, your most important problem is solved when you come to faith in Christ. You were under God's condemnation apart from Christ, and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The problems resulting from your rebellion against God will be solved if you are no longer in rebellion. Praise God. But you will have a new set of problems. There will be new suffering in this life. The next life, God will wipe every tear from your eyes. You will receive what Paul calls the crown of righteousness. You will be glorified with Christ. And Paul says that the sufferings of this present world are not worth comparing to the glory to be revealed in us. But you know, the hope we have is not limited to the next life. Let's look at our present hope and joy as we turn now to looking at our response to suffering. Our response to suffering. Four brief subheadings here. First, respond with boldness. Look at how many ways Paul and Barnabas respond with boldness to their suffering. In verse 2 of the chapter, while they're still in Iconium, the unbelieving Jews stir up the Gentiles against the brothers, and how do Paul and Barnabas respond? Do they say, "Oh no, the people are opposing us, we better get out of this place"? Look at verse 3. They are facing opposition, so they remain for a long time speaking boldly. I love that word "so" there. They are opposed, so they spoke boldly and stayed a long time. As John MacArthur said in his sermon on this passage, if you back off whenever you face opposition, you will never accomplish anything for God, for Satan will always oppose any step forward for God. Well, Luke describes so much boldness in this passage. Paul is stoned in Lystra. He's left for dead. He revives. And then he doesn't go out to some cave in the mountain and hide. He goes right back into the city where the people who just tried to kill him are all residing. And then he goes out to preach the gospel more in Derbe, facing, again, possible future opposition. And then from Derbe, as I mentioned, they take the long way home. They go right back into the very towns of the people who are trying so hard to kill him. But now, look at verse 6. Here, they're in Iconium. They learn of this plot against them. And what do? This time they don't stay. This time they leave. We're going to see this several times in the book of Acts. Are they not acting with boldness here? Now notice, they're only going 20 miles away, and they're still preaching the gospel. And eventually, when they get into Lystra, they're in much greater difficulty than they were even in Iconium. And in any event, they come back to Iconium later. So it's not the case that they were lacking in boldness when they left Iconium. Courage sometimes means staying. Staying where you are despite the danger. And courage sometimes means going. Going not out of fear, but going out of witness. Where will I have the greatest impact for your glory, Lord God? And so Paul and Barnabas decided it wasn't Iconium at that point. They traveled on to Lystra. Sometimes we are to stay and die. Sometimes we are to flee and not come back. Sometimes, as was the case here, we are to leave and come back later. However God leads us, we are to be bold. We are to have courage. Jesus concludes that passage that I quoted earlier by saying, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Second response to suffering, lean on God's enabling power and wisdom. Second half of verse 3. When they spoke boldly, God bore witness to the word of His grace. Having courage in the face of opposition leads to occasions where God can bear powerful witness to His grace. In this case, through miracles and through giving the apostles more boldness, more courage, and more confidence. Even the decision to leave undoubtedly was the result of prayer. Was the result of wisdom granted by God. They were leaning on God, and He provided the wisdom. Earlier, God gave Paul insight into the lame man's heart, And he gave him the power to heal. All of this, the result of leaning on God. Now, look down at verse 23. When they're concluding their journey, what do they do? They are leaving Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, all the disciples there, surrounded by... They're leaving their disciples surrounded by murderous opponents. And verse 23 says, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They say, lean on God's enabling power and wisdom. We commit you to Him. Christ has overcome the world. God is sovereign. He is our shepherd, and He will guard us and protect us. Protect us not from suffering in this life, but protect us in that when we are tempted, He will always provide a way out. He will always provide power that we never knew we had. And as we read in Romans 8, even when we have no idea how to pray, He will tell us how to pray. He will pray for us. The Spirit will intercede Himself with groans too deep for words. He will work all things together for the good of those whom He has called, for those who are in Christ. And everyone whom He calls will be glorified. Not a single one will be lost. Nothing will separate us from God's love. You've got to remember that the same man who was left for dead in Lystra is the one who wrote all those great words in Romans 8. God works all things together for good for those who love Him, including stonings. Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ, including being left for dead. This man suffered more physically than anyone in this room has suffered, likely more than any of us will ever suffer, and he leaned on God's gracious, enabling power and wisdom. He lived out what we sang. Man may trouble and distress me, 'twill but drive me to thy breast. Third, response to suffering. Second, lean on God. Third, lean on one another, especially on your pastors and elders. Follow their example and pay close attention to their teaching. Note that Paul and Barnabas appoint elders in every church. Luke could have pointed that out anywhere. Why does he point it out right here in this chapter? Because elders are specially charged to do what Paul and Barnabas are doing here. Prepare God's people to respond to opposition, to respond to suffering with bold confidence in God. Verse 22, they are strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging, exhorting them to continue in the faith. It is the God-breathed Scriptures which thoroughly equip the man and woman of God for every good work, including boldness in the face of opposition. So after reminding Timothy of that, Paul goes on to tell him in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience, teaching all doctrine. Because that's how God's people are equipped to face opposition and to continue in the faith. The Word of God must be proclaimed and must be lived out. And so, Paul and Barnabas appoint elders in every church. Remember Acts 6. The apostles are leading the church and they say that they cannot be diverted from their two main tasks. Remember what those tasks are? The ministry of the Word and prayer. And so, they appoint elders to do that. And in verse 23, with prayer and fasting, commit them to the Lord. Now, that's the responsibility of the entire church, certainly. But especially the responsibility of the elders. Jesus says in Matthew 10:22, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." We must endure. And so, we must be exhorted to endure. We must be encouraged to endure through the Word, through prayer, through example. Together, we can endure. Isolated, we most often will not. We need elders. We need the body. We need each other. Satan tempts us whenever we go through dry spiritual times to back off from interaction with the body. To back away. And that is the worst thing that you can possibly do when you are dry spiritually. You are playing into Satan's hands. You are putting yourself under his strength. You are cutting yourself off from what can give you the strength to oppose him. You need the body. You need elders particularly at such times. You need others who will love you enough to exhort you, to rebuke you. You will fall prey to Satan on your own. So respond to suffering and opposition by leaning on one another. Finally, respond to suffering with joy. Paul, coming back with scars all over his face, could have said, "Oh, now I've got all these scars. Whenever I preach, people are just going to stare at the scars. It's going to divert them. They're not going to be able to focus on what I say." Or Paul might have said, "Why don't they ever stone Barnabas? Why is it that it's always me?" The people could have thought, "Oh no, look at what they did to Paul. We had better shut up." But as we saw at the end of chapter 13, the word of God spread throughout the entire region, and the disciples were filled with joy. And Paul is filled with joy. We see that joy in the way that they give the report back in Antioch of Syria. When they go back to their home church. Surely, when his friends see Paul for the first time, they must be shocked by the scars when they see the cost that he had to pay. But this is not a report about missionary suffering that they give to the church. Instead, what do they focus on? They focus on the joy of fulfilling God's task. Verse 26, "In Antioch they had been commended to the grace of God for the work, and they had fulfilled that." And so that leads to great joy in their reporting. What you sent us out to do, God has accomplished. We fulfilled it. So right in verse 27, they declare all that God had done with them. Now, if you've got an NIV, you'll see it says what God had done through them. This is not the usual word for through. I think the nuance that Luke is getting here by using this somewhat unusual expression, what God had done with them, is to say what God had done in their presence. They went out and spoke and declared the word of God, and God worked mightily in their presence. He opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And this is exactly what the Antioch church had prayed and fasted for, that God would open the door of faith for the Gentiles through these two whom they sent out. And so there's great joy in Antioch. And we too can have great joy, in part through our confidence in what God will do in our future life with Him, where He will wipe away every tear and there will be no more sorrow or crying or pain. The old order of things has passed away. But also great joy that right now God is working all things together, even my suffering, He is using for His good purposes, so that no suffering is wasted. So Paul knew that his suffering in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra was for his good and for the glory of God. And so he reminded Timothy, as we read at the beginning, remember what you saw as a teen, Timothy. Remember that bloody shape heaped up on the ground, which you thought was dead. Follow me, Timothy, as I follow Christ. Be ready to suffer. Be ready to endure. Be ready to exhort others to endure. There's more suffering in the true Christian life than you ever thought you could handle. And there's more joy in the true Christian life than you ever thought possible. You will feel at times lonely. You will feel at times misunderstood. You will feel at times great physical pain. You will at times lose friends. Those you depend on will let you down, and your own body will let you down. But take heart. Jesus has overcome the world. He has given you His Word. He has given you His Spirit. He has given you elders. He has given you each other. He has given you Himself. And He suffered. He died horribly. And He rose from the dead. Furthermore, His suffering buys your pardon. You deserve your suffering for rejecting the purpose of your Creator God. But His suffering pays the penalty that you deserve if you only acknowledge your guilt and confess that He is Lord, confess that He is Savior. So rejoice. Rejoice. Suffering will come. Pain will be there. But believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then, believing, be bold in the face of suffering and opposition. Lean on God. Lean on each other. And rejoice that Jesus is King. Let's pray together.